Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 in chapter 6 today. And as you're turning there, just kind of a side note, I do definitely appreciate all the prayers and concern and emails and meals and for folks stopping by to visit with Brooke and help us out this week. Really great to see the body of Christ reaching out in those different areas to encourage in those situations. So thank all of you who are part of that. Thank you for your prayers. And just wanted to express that to the class. So thank you all for that. So in John chapter 6, in verses 1 through 21, Rocky asked us last week a question. And he asked you a question is that why do you believe in Jesus? Right? Why do you believe in Jesus? And then from that, what he did is he took us through in looking at the witnesses that testified as to who Jesus was. Can someone tell me one of the witnesses that we looked at last week? What was one of the witnesses that testified as to who Jesus was? His works. Absolutely. Yeah. The miracles that he had done, right? What else? What's another witness to who Jesus was, according to last week's passage? John the Baptist, right? The forerunner who told them who Jesus would be and his characteristics. And even as those people thought that John may have been the Messiah, he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. There's one that's coming that's greater than I, pointing to Jesus. And he also talked about that Scripture itself is that actually affirms him too, but also it's the affirmation of who else? Of the Father, right? It's the affirmation of the Father. So we looked at why do we believe in Jesus? It's because really historically understanding the text and the affirmation of who Jesus is, that those things affirm who Christ is. Well, I want to ask a different question today really, and that's really what Jesus do you believe in? Right? And the question last week was, why do you believe in Jesus? The question today, this week is, what Jesus do you believe in? And I think it's appropriate for us to look at it because we live in a day in a culture that when people say they believe in Jesus, that can mean a number of different things. Would you agree with that? So, I think it's a concern today, but I also think it's a concern in Jesus' ministry and in the Apostle John he addresses this, so I think it's something that we need to address as well. And so what's going to happen today is we're going to see Jesus do really two of his most famous miracles, most well-known miracles. He's going to feed the 5,000, and we're going to find out exactly what that all entails. And then he's also going to walk on water. And with that, what he's going to do, again, he's going to affirm what his true identity is. And that is that he is indeed divine. And so what he does is that by doing so, by displaying his creative power and providing food for those in need, and also his sovereign control over creation by walking on water, he's going to prove to those exactly who he is. Let's go to John chapter 6 and read through the passage today, and then we'll actually get into the text itself. So it says, after these things, Jesus went away on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these to so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and then the boat immediately was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this crucial perspective that John gives us over these two most well-known miracles that Jesus performed. Lord, help us even in our own hearts as we read this passage that we would not fall prey to the idea that Jesus is whatever we want him to be, but that he is indeed the Son of God, he is God, and that his works would reflect that and prove him to be so. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. So what we see again is these two miracles that he's going to perform. We're going to prove really exactly who he is and affirm exactly what he said that he is. So in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 6, what we start off with is the motivation for following Jesus. The motivation for following Jesus. And in John chapter 6, verses 1, it says, "After these things that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Well, what are these "after these things" that John has in mind? Because we need to understand them, because they're going to be crucial in understanding where we're at in the book of John, and then moving forward in the book of John, exactly where we're going with this. So this is a unique miracle in that really it's one of the only miracles that's actually included not only in John, but the other three synoptic gospels. So we have four accounts of this miracle taking place in all four gospels. And so we're going to borrow a bit of context around those other gospels to really fully understand all that is going on that he has to tell us in this passage. So in John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "After these things." Well, what are these things that John is referring to? Well, there are really three main things. Number one is that Mark chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that the disciples have just returned from going out and doing the work that Christ had commissioned them to do. So he had given them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the good news, and therefore they are coming back at this time and telling Christ all that has happened. Secondly, in John chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, we know that this is right on the tail end of John the Baptist's beheading. So Jesus sends his disciples out, they are coming back, reporting back, John the Baptist has now been beheaded, and this is what Jesus himself has witnessed as far as hearing those things. And then who can forget chapter 5 last week, the hostility that Jesus faced with the religious leaders. And remember this line, he says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Remember that last week when he said that to them? So after these things, we have disciples coming back, we have John the Baptist being beheaded, and we have this ongoing hostility that Christ is facing with these religious leaders. So this is the context in which we are kind of converging to for this miracle. And it says that a large crowd followed him. Now, we've seen over and over in the Gospel of John that there is a popularity that is growing with Jesus. But is that popularity reasonable or is it right? Not at this point, it's not, is it? What are these people following Jesus for? Curiosity. They've heard that he's done some things, right? That they've heard of his miracles that he's done, the healings that he's done. And John does a bit of a level setting for us to help us to understand. Because it's easy if we were to kind of pick that up and say, well, these people are following Jesus, right? There's an understanding of who he is. They believe in him. But that's not what John is doing for us. John helps us to understand that these really are truly not followers of Jesus Christ, at least at this point in their lives. And it says they followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on the sick. So they're not following Christ out of obedience. They're not following because they're his disciples. They're following him because they have a desire for physical healing. And I think that this causes us to pause and to help to understand the fact that most of the people who heard Jesus teach did not believe. And even those who most of that Jesus actually healed did not believe. And so we see this happening here where these people are coming, as we're going to see really by the herds and by the handfuls and by the hundreds of thousands, to Jesus, but they're coming for their own self-seeking motives. And that is to be healed and to see exactly who this Jesus is. John 2:23, back in really the first Passover message. It says this, it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." And why? Because they were observing his signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. So even from the beginning, we see this crowd of following Jesus is not because of obedience, not because of recognizing that he is Lord, but it's because of what he is doing. There's a curiosity, as Gary said, as to who Jesus is, and they want to be healed in that. You know, I think that there is a danger in this thinking. Because if you believe in something or someone for one purpose, and they turn out not to be really truly that person, what typically is the outcome? Turn away from him, disappointment, anger, right? Retaliation. And as we'll see as this progresses on, we'll see this is the case with Jesus, right? So we see that ultimately we see the beginning here is that there is a culmination of things that are happening. There's this crowd that is following Jesus, and they really have no purpose but their own self-seeking purposes. Well, what is Jesus' intent? Look in verse 3. In chapter 6, it says, "Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." So what Jesus has in mind is a time that he can get together with his disciples, that he can regroup with them, that he can have a bit of a debrief, as it were, to understand all that has happened in regard to the power and authority that he has given them. And he wants it to be a time of refreshment, of recoup, and of rest. Mark 6:31 adds to this account and tells us a little bit more, and this is what Jesus said to the disciples. And he said to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." So what Jesus has in mind here is a time to where they're going to get together after they've been apart for some time to rest, to recoup, and to plan out the next step in the ministry. Now, understand this, too, is that it was wise of Jesus at this point to pull back a bit. Because what has just happened to John? He's been beheaded, right? And John's claims that Christ was greater than he. So who do you think Herod at this point might be looking for? Christ. Now, does this mean that Jesus was in any way scared or afraid of Herod? Absolutely not. That's not what the passage tells us. But Christ did understand that God had a sovereignly ordained plan to carry out that would end in his ultimate death and his sacrifice on the cross, but it's not at this time. And so Jesus pulls back along with his disciples during this time. But really what this also marks for us is this is really the height of Jesus' popularity. Now we're going to obviously see he's going to have some hard interactions with the religious leaders, but for the most part, he's still being followed here by the droves. And what we see now is a gradual shift in Jesus' ministry. He's really spent the first 2 years in a very public type of ministry. The last year of his ministry, he's going to be more private with his disciples. A lot more teaching with them, informing them, teaching them, encouraging them, equipping them for the time that he would not be with them. So, the people won't let him do this, though. They were eager to see him, and they were eager, obviously, to have their diseases healed. So Jesus wants to be alone, but the crowd will not let him. They flood to him. Now look in verses 4 through 5, and we see how Jesus reacts to this crowd. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him." Now obviously we know that the Passover was a very energizing time for the nation, right? It was a time in which they made their pilgrimage from all the surrounding areas into the city. And it was a time of really nationalistic zealousness. There was an understanding that as they came and they celebrated the Passover, there's a looking forward to of who the Messiah would be and into his coming. And it's in this context that these Jews are really coming after Jesus to follow him. And it says that a large crowd was coming to him. Well, we know from the passages, we're going to look in here just a little bit, we're talking about 5,000 men. So we're probably looking anywhere between 20,000 to 25,000 people total, because you're including children in there, you're including spouses in there. So we're looking at about 20,000 to 25,000 different people. And listen how the other Gospels describe these people coming to Jesus. Matthew 14:13 through 14 says this. Now, when he heard about Jesus, when Jesus had heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Listen to Mark 6:33-34. It says, the people saw them going, meaning disciples in Christ, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. That's kind of confusing a little bit, right? Because we just talked about that Jesus is basically going to a mountain to find himself secluded. And these other passages within the gospel tell us of a little bit different, meaning that they saw Jesus going on a boat by himself. And this other one says that the people saw them going, so they got ahead of them. So what really is the picture? Are they contradicting? Well, the answer is no, they're really not. Because what's exactly happening here is that Christ is on his way to this mountain via boat. And what you have is that you have people who see him going, and they're making their way up along the north side of the shore of Galilee, trying to head him off at the pass before he gets to this mountain. And you have these other people coming from the other side who are trying to get there ahead of him so that when he gets there, he can meet them. So basically what you have is these two groups of people who are converging at the same site in hopes that they would have a time to see Jesus and to have their diseases healed. Now, how would you react to this? You are looking for some time away, and all of a sudden there are these people who have absolutely no desire for you whatsoever except what you can do for them, coming to you by the tens of thousands. What would your reaction be? Stay in the boat. Stay in the boat, right? How high can I climb on this mountain, right? You know, we get upset because maybe on a Sunday afternoon and I have had lunch and I sit down to lay on the couch to watch football, and then I hear my daughter, Daddy, But that's just really our hearts, isn't it? That's our depravity, that's our selfishness coming out. But Jesus really doesn't act this way. He doesn't respond like we would respond maybe in that situation. Well, how does Christ react? Well, the other Gospels really paint a picture as far as how Christ reacts. I want you guys to go to Matthew 14:14. And we see how Jesus is going to react to these self-seeking individuals who are coming to him to be healed. Matthew 14:14 says that when he went ashore, meaning after he had taken the trip on his way up to the mountain, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. Luke 9:11 adds in this passage that in curing those who are in need of healing. So how does Christ respond with what? Compassion. With compassion. And this isn't like a manipulative type of, I guess I have to help these people, right? Not like an obligatory type of deal that he feels like he has to do. Really what the word means here is that this is literally coming from the bowels of Jesus. I mean, he's so moved emotionally and so touched by these people, and we're going to find out why that is in just a little bit. But that he's so distraught for them that this compassion that he has comes out. He genuinely is concerned for them. He genuinely loves them. And he genuinely wants to heal them. So how does he do it? Well, number one, he's going to heal them. Those people who come or who are sick and are in disease, he's going to heal them. But then number two, he's going to teach them. Mark 6:34 says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like what? Sheep without a what? Sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So not only does he heal them, but in his compassion, he teaches them. This is really the great paradox of who Jesus is, that he can show perfect kindness and perfect grace to those who are self-seeking and disobedient to him, and yet at the same time understand the motives of their hearts. We can't do that, right? We can't do that. But Jesus does it perfectly. They're seeking him out of self-seeking motives. But that doesn't stop Jesus from being compassionate to them. At the same time, he does teach them. What's he teach them? Well, in Mark it tells us that he is teaching them the kingdom of God. Really, after really healing them, he gives us the greatest opportunity for healing, and that is the teaching of who he was and the kingdom that he would set up. And really what we could really say is more than likely what this is a reiteration of a Sermon on the Mount that he gave back, and we just been studying in Matthew chapter 5. So he not only heals them, but he teaches them about who he is and what his kingdom and what his kingdom followers would be like. You know, just kind of on a side note, I would say that this, I think, is one of the greatest tragedies of some missions today, that there's the idea that, you know, that there's great suffering in the world, which there is, and that, you know, we should go over there and bind up their wounds, and that's absolutely the case. We should do those things. But, you know, when we leave that place and we haven't given them the gospel, that is a great tragedy. But that is what our culture thinks to a large extent is really missions. And the scriptures confirm and over again that's actually not what missions is. But I think that's maybe another message for another time at this point. But not only does Jesus heal them, but he brings them the truth of who he is. Now, the question is that can we love like this? We're called to, right? But the reality is that we know our own depravity. We know our own sinfulness. And so at times we find ourselves begrudgingly helping somebody or being uncompassionate to them. But as we've been talking about, obviously, on Sunday mornings in the service, we understand that we are to love our enemies perfectly as Christ loves his enemies. So we see that this crowd now comes to Jesus. We see that they are really only seeking their own good and curious about who Jesus is. We know that obviously if that were us, we would probably react in the exact opposite way of how Christ does. But we know that he does react in compassion and a genuine emotion and heartfelt towards them. He heals them. He teaches them about who he is. But then also we see that this really begins a platform for him. And in verses 18 through 34, we're going to see that Jesus is going to display his deity through his creative power in this miracle. As I said before, this is really the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, so we know that it is unique, we know that it's important, and also we understand that it differs from all the other miracles that are calculated, at least recorded for us in the book of John up to this point. What's the first miracle that Jesus did? You guys remember? Water into wine, right? So he changes the properties, literally, of water into wine. So there is a bit of an understanding of Jesus' creative power, but none like he's going to do today. Also, we see that there is a healing of an official son, that he restores this young man back to health. We see that he heals the paralytic, who in many ways is exactly the same type of mindset and heart as we see of these people that are really self-seeking, and that he restores the limbs and the members of his body to full health. But here, what he does is that he brings something that was non-existent, and he actually makes it before with actually speaking his words into existence. Well, in verses 5 through 8, we see a divine question and a couple of earthly answers. A divine question and a couple of earthly answers. And Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" In verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." So the question to Philip is that, Philip, there are these people here. And the idea here is that Jesus is healing from sunup to sundown. And that the other Gospels really record for us the reality that this are in a desolate place where they don't have the means to provide for these people. And so they're trying to decide where they're going to get the food for them to sustain them. And so Jesus asked him, "Philip, where are we going to get the food?" Now understand that he's not asking Philip this because he doesn't know, right? That's not what he's doing. We know that he does know those things. And I think that John includes that in here with the intention of it to help us understand and to really quiet the critics on those things. So really what we see it is that John includes this statement to reaffirm the fact that Christ is not asking a question because he doesn't know, but rather he's doing it to test the faith of his disciples, Philip and Andrew, and also to display his creative power. So we see two pupils in this classroom. Number one is going to be Philip, and number two is going to be Andrew. So when Christ asks Philip how they're going to do it, how does Philip respond? Not enough money. We don't have the means, right, to provide for these people. And the figure that he throws out is, he said, "Lord, we have about 8 months' worth of salary here, and even with 8 months of salary, we can't afford to feed who these people are, as many as that there are." So pupil number one fails the test. Philip fails the test. D.A. Carson, when he's referring to Philip, says that Philip can only think at the level of the marketplace. He's not thinking on a spiritual level. He's only thinking on a worldly level. Well, then he goes to another one. Actually, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, offers up an answer. And this is what he says. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these to so many people?" It's like, Andrew, thank you for stating the obvious and not giving us any help whatsoever in how we're going to do this, right? So understand that these two tests that Christ throws out to his disciples, they completely fail. Now, what have his disciples seen in Jesus, or what have they seen Jesus do up to this point? Yeah. Maybe water on a wine? What else? Healings, miraculous signs. Other Gospels tell us he's raised people from the dead, he's cast out demons. What should the response be when Jesus says, "How are we going to do this?" You know, right? You know. What they should have been doing is, "Lord, say it and it's going to happen." Right? That's what they should have been saying. But they don't. And why? Because, honestly, we would be the same way. We would be as thick-headed as these guys are spiritually to understand those things unless God himself had shown them to us. And so we can't get all that frustrated with them because we have ourselves in this picture. John MacArthur, though, does talk about these two individuals. He says this. He says, "It's like a man standing in front of Niagara Falls asking anyone if he can know where he can get a drink." He said, "The power is all there. They are just too blind to see it." It's the reality, right? Here they are with the Christ. They've seen him do these different healings and different miracles. And yet when the time comes and Christ says, "How are we going to feed these people?" They say, I don't know. I don't have enough money to do it. And obviously we've got this kid over here who has a few loaves and some fish, but you know, that's not going to do it. I don't really know, Lord, how you're going or how we're going to do this. Well, in verses 10 and on, we see the characteristics of this miracle. And the first characteristic we see in verse 10, and that's really the impossibility of human help. The impossibility of human help. Jesus said, he said, "Have the people sit down," and there was much grass in the place. What John is just telling us here is that he's referring to the time of year. It's the time of the Passover. He just wants us to understand that it's going to fall in line with those things. He said, "So the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. So the men sit down to 5,000. We're talking again, 20, 25,000 different people. And really what he's painting for us is exactly what Philip and Andrew have told us is. And that's number one, that they lack the financial means to provide. And then number two, that they lack the ability. There's so many people here, they can't provide for that many people. Well, number two is, outside of the impossibility of human help, number two is that Jesus displays his creative power as God. Jesus displays his creative power as God. Look at verse 11. It says, "Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated." Now, in the working of this miracle, how many trumpets blew? How many angels were singing down from heaven when Christ did this miracle? None. It was subtle, wasn't it? What did Christ do? It says he what? He prayed and he what? He gave thanks. He gave thanks. Probably would have prayed a traditional type of Jewish prayer of thanksgiving in which he would ask God to bless the food or to for God to bless it. The word for giving thanks is the Greek word for Eucharistesis, which you guys might know is the New Testament word for the Eucharist or for the Lord's table. And so we see it as a very subtle type of creator power, but nonetheless, it is one that is abundantly omnipotent and actually brings forth something from nothing. With his words, Christ creates something out of nothing. It is indeed subtle, but yet it displays Christ's omnipotence to the fullest. So, Christ is using this word for Eucharistesis, for the Eucharist. Now, we refer to it, obviously, in the Lord's table. So, is John giving us an understanding that what Christ is doing here is pointing to the Lord's table? Is there a symbolism in there that helps us to understand, really, that that's exactly what is going on? And I think that, really, most commentators would say that, you know, I don't think that John is necessarily going that far on it. But what John is doing, though, is that he is building an object lesson for the chapter or the rest of this chapter in which he's going to start preaching on that he is the bread of life. And so what his purpose is in this miracle, is to show his omnipotence by creating. But also what he's doing is he's creating an object lesson that would have been fresh on the minds of the people there, so that when he came back and talked to them about him being a bread that is not perishable, that is eternal, that brings eternal life, they still would have had the taste, as it were, of the bread on their tongues. That hunger that they had that was filled with Christ feeding them would have returned. And so it serves as a perfect object lesson and a perfect platform to share all that Christ was for them with this illustration and this miracle. As we would say, that really with this food is still fresh on their tongues and possibly their hunger returned, that Jesus will teach them how bread is perishable, and yet his eternal life that he brings is eternal, and that he is eternal, and that this picture would have burned and been burned in their minds. So we see that it's this miracle's characteristics is really outside of any type of human help. We see that it displays Christ's omnipotent and creative power. Number three, we see that this miracle is complete. It says that it shows the completeness and abundance of the miracle. Look in verses 11 through 13. And look at these words that it's used to describe what happens from this miracle. It says, likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted, verse 12, they were filled. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets. So the picture there is that the creative power that Christ expresses and does with this miracle produces abundantly more than is needed to feed the people. They start off with a very small amount. The people eat all they want. They're filled. And yet they have an abundance of more than they started with. So we understand that these people are coming with self-seeking motives. All they want is for Jesus to do what they want Jesus to do. Understand their situation, though. Whose rule are they under at this point? They're under Roman rule, right? It's a time, again, like I said, of national zealousness there at the Passover. They've seen Jesus or heard about Jesus healing the sick, the diseased, the lame, the blind. And now they see Jesus do this incredible miracle which he provides for thousands of people. If you're those people, what are you thinking right now? What are you thinking? Let's make him king. This guy's our guy. This guy's pretty resourceful, isn't he? And that's exactly what happens. So what's the reaction of the people? Look in verse 14. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus does this great sign. Their first words out of their mouth is, he's going to be like Moses is. Because it's referring back to this prophet they're referring to come into the world, back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where the Lord tells them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking here, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So their understanding is, Moses gave us manna. He's multiplying bread and giving us bread. This is our guy. You know, it's the passage from Isaiah that Tom read this morning, Isaiah 9. It's the understanding in their mind that they thought that this person was going to be this great political leader who would provide for their every need. So who are they really envisioning? Well, again, they're envisioning one like Moses, one who called down manna from heaven to provide for them and who would lead them out of the Roman rule. But we also understand from first century writings, one rabbi said this, as the former redeemer caused manna to descend, so the latter redeemer would cause manna to descend as well. So what type of needs are they looking to have met here? Physical. That's it, right? Give me healing, give me provision. But the reality is that the Messiah came for what purpose? Spiritual, right? He came to reconcile all those who would believe to God. Really, MacArthur comments on the state of these people's hearts. He says their reaction typifies many who want a Christ that makes no demands of them, but who they can make selfish personal requests of. That's what they want. They want someone who can go to provide for them, to lead them out of captivity, as it were, under Roman rule, yet they have no purpose or desire in their hearts to bow the knee to who Jesus is. Let me ask a question. you know, in light of this, what are some reasons that people might want Jesus today? Wealth. Absolutely. What else? Health. Good. What else? What else? Power. Good. Anything else? Blessings, right? Excellent. You know, it can be as subtle as, I want my marriage to be a great marriage, right? I want my kids to be great kids. The Bible never really promises those things, and the gospel never really promises those things. In fact, you know, I'm sure you have known folks who have come to Christ maybe in their marriage and their spouse has deserted them. Or maybe you have known folks that maybe both the parents have come to faith and their kids have outwardly rejected them their whole life. That's not what the gospel is all about. But I think that's really the fear that I would think that most of us should have is when we engage people in the culture and understanding of really who they think Jesus is and the reason that they believe in him can come down to some of those issues. Recently, I had an opportunity to speak to a lady who was helping us in looking for a house. And through that that time, we were just kind of discussing some of the situation that we're in, and I was helping her understand some of Brooke's challenges and what we're looking for and those things. And so she goes on to tell me about this horrific wreck that she was in a couple of years ago, and it was absolutely horrific the way that she described it. And she had several surgeries up to that point, and when we first walked into the place that she was working, I could see that she was walking kind of with a limp, and I thought, well, maybe she just kind of twisted her ankle or something like that. But apparently she had a number of surgeries to repair her body from this horrific wreck. But she stopped me about midway sentence after I'm telling her, you know, what we're looking for, which, by the way, from a consultative selling skills, it's not a good thing to do, right? Because you're not really listening to the client at that point. But she goes on to tell me about how the Lord had brought her through those things and how he had repaired her through these surgeries. But then she went on to tell me that, you know, she goes to this church that's just basically a stone's throw away from us over here, and that that I should bring my wife to a healing exercise that they have there on a weekly basis. It's like, okay, I can go here with this. This will be interesting. And then she goes on to tell me how she has gone there several times and that she has been healed of a number of things, including what has happened in this wreck. But then in the midst of that, she's telling me all that she's gone through and the inabilities that she still has because of the wreck and those things. And she kind of finally stops herself and she says, well, you know, I'm making some progress towards those things. You know, and you think to yourself is, well, why is this lady following Jesus? Why is she following Jesus? Do I think that she was probably genuinely in Christ? She may have been. But it sure sounded like the reason that she was following Christ is because she was looking for a miracle to heal her body. And how disappointing, like we said, that to think one thing about an individual and put your trust and you're hoping for someone for that, and then in the reality is be disappointed in that because it's an unrealistic expectation. What happens is it produces bitterness and remorse and even sometimes retaliation on those things. But her point was is that she felt like she had been healed, yet she was still struggling physically with some of these issues. And the fact of the matter is that when Jesus heals somebody, as he did in these different passages, he completely heals them. Does he give grace in those times to kind of bring people along and recoveries and those things? Absolutely. He always, you know, as a rule of his common grace to people, he gives wisdom to doctors to understand how to do those things. And then sometimes obviously intervenes in a special way to do those things. But you know, as a general rule of thumb is that we should not put our hope in Christ to think that somehow we're going to be healed and somehow escape the difficulties of this life. And this is what many people do with regard to Jesus. And this is what these people were doing. They only had their agenda in mind. They only had their physical healing, their physical nourishment, and really their own comfort in mind, not being under Roman rule to do that. Well, how does Jesus react? Look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that he was well, that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Probably a smart move, right? Probably a smart move. Perceiving, this is referring to Jesus' omniscience. This isn't like I'm logically going to work through these things. This is a God-inspired omniscience in which he understands the heart of men to say, you know what, this is what's going on, this is where it's going to go, and this is where I am going in result of that. It says to come and take him by force to make him king. What they had in mind is a rebellion. Christ knew that in their hearts they had a rebellion in their mind to overthrow Rome and to put Christ up as ruler. And as we know before, that Christ has come for a specific purpose and is not his time to do those things. So what's he do? He withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Well, in verses 16 through 21, we see the fifth miracle that Jesus does that displays not only his deity, but also his sovereign control over all creation. And this is where Jesus walks on water. In verse 16, what happens is that evening comes and his disciples then at that point go down to the sea and they get in a boat. And when they're getting in the boat, they start across the sea back to Capernaum to get away from the crowds. And it was dark. And at this point, Jesus was not with them. And it says that the sea began to be stirred up with a strong wind and it was blowing. Okay, if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, where does it sit? Yeah. So, you know, but anywhere between 600 to 700 feet below sea level. It's a bit of a bowl right there with the hills and the mountains that come up off of it. And so what you have there essentially is that you've got the warm air that comes off of the lake. You have it being dispelled by the winds that come in from the mountains. Therefore, it causes a lot of turbulence on that. And this is exactly the situation that the disciples find themselves in. You've been to Sweetwater, Texas. They've got a thing called the Mustang Bowl. It sits down. It's a football stadium inside a bowl. If you've ever played there, been down there, it's like hurricane force winds coming through there. Very similar type of setup, except on a grander scale. Verse 19 says that they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. So they're halfway to Capernaum. And they see all of a sudden Jesus drawing near to them, walking on the water. And they were frightened. Who wouldn't be frightened of that, by the way? But Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they think he's a ghost, according to the other Gospels. And also what happens is that Jesus commands them not only to be afraid, to take courage, because it is him. And we also have in the other Gospels, this is where Peter gets out of the boat and he says, "Lord, I'm coming to you." And all of a sudden, what does he do? He sinks, right? And then Jesus grabs him and then he rebukes his lack of faith when he gets back in. And in verse 21, it says, "So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So what do we see from this last miracle? Well, number one, we see a rebuke in the lack of their faith. It says in verse 33 of Matthew 14, referring to Peter, he says, "Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got him into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." What had they seen a few hours earlier? Miracle. Jesus had literally fed 20 to 25,000 people, creating something out of nothing to sustain their nourishment. But yet somehow in the midst of that, their thick-headedness, their spiritual thick-headedness, doesn't help them to understand those things. Mark chapter 9, verse 51 through 52 says, "And he got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." The spiritual hardening of their hearts not to understand those things. So what do we see? Well, we see Christ's sovereign control over creation, number one, in the calming of the storm. That Christ himself, the one who created creation, is now exercising his sovereign authority over it and calming the storm. Number two, we also see that he defies the laws of creation by walking on the water. And then number three, we see a picture of Christ's transcendence. And what I mean by that is that when we talk about God's transcendence, Christ's transcendence, it's that God himself is outside of space and time, but yet he acts inside space and time to accomplish his purposes perfectly. And we see this because now we see a vessel that's halfway to Capernaum, still 3 or 4 miles to go, instantaneously and immediately arrive at his destination. So what we see is Christ exercising complete sovereign over creation. What are some implications of this? Really three implications I want to give you real quick, and then we're finished. Number one is, true belief in Christ must be founded on how Christ has revealed himself. We cannot make up an image of who Christ is and somehow believe that that's going to save us because of our sincerity. We can't believe in Christ based upon our own interpretation of him. And this is really where the importance of the teaching of the Word comes in. We have to understand who Christ is. We must challenge people with those things in hopes that they might repent. And as we share the gospel accurately with people, not trying to sugarcoat it or feel like we have to make it more palatable for people, sometimes the temptation comes because, you know, we actually make Jesus out to be something that he's not. So we have to understand that true belief in Jesus must be founded on who he truly revealed himself to be. They understood him to be one who would provide for them and to restore them and to lead them out of captivity. That's not all who Jesus was. Ultimately, he was the Son of God, fully God, who came to save those who would repent of their sins from the wrath of God. Number two, not only we had to have true belief in Jesus or an understanding of that, but number two, we should take great confidence in Christ's ability to provide. We need to take great confidence in Christ's ability to provide. Think about the times that Christ has been faithful in your life to provide in a hard situation. And think about the miracle that he performed in which he fed these people. And the reality is that there should never be a time in our life when we somehow question the goodness of God and we find ourselves in hard times, because we know that we have a God who is amply able to provide for our needs. Jesus brought an abundance of provision simply by speaking it into existence, and really he would have no issue in providing for our every need at any time. Then number three, I would say that we need to be encouraged by the one who exercises complete sovereign control over creation, that he is the same one who actually ordains and creates and sovereignly ordains the issues of our life. You know, Christ's arm is not somehow shortened, as it were, to go outside the scope of just these miracles. He's involved intricately day to day in the life of believers and really all people to accomplish his purposes. And really, in the most difficult times of life, we need to put our hope in the one who calmed the sea and who walked on the water. But also on that, in those times that we find ourselves, we're not to harden our hearts based upon the evidence of his sovereignty, but we need to submit to Christ in the midst of these trials, so that our faith can be perfected in them. Well, what a great picture, really, of who Christ is, really his power and his sovereignty over all things. And I think the big warning that we have is that, you know, we must not in our minds think that Jesus is something that he's not. And that we have the great responsibility of going and teaching those who have that understanding of the great gospel of Christ, knowing that it is only by God's grace that we have that perception and that understanding to start with. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are so kind to us. We know that even as we look to these people who would follow after Jesus out of selfish ambitions and only to have their needs met, we know that if we're in Christ, that there was a time in our lives, as much as we would even say that we knew you because we wanted our selfish needs met. And Father, we know that as a part of your work of your Spirit, that if we're in Christ, that you unveiled our hearts to see the fullness of Christ and to see his great power and his great majesty and his great holiness and our great need for him. Lord, we do pray that we would marvel at the power of Christ, that same power that he did to work miracles is the same power that he uses to save us and to uphold us and to sustain us and to sanctify us. Lord, we pray that as we go through the difficult times in life, that we might rest in the one who was indeed able to calm the sea, able to walk on the water and provide for thousands. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.